Okay, good evening, everybody. So like Johan has just mentioned, we've been going through the seven deadly sins the last couple of weeks, and Johan has dealt with a number of them. And I didn't realize we're so far down the list already that this is already the second to last one is wrath. But let me just say this. As I've studied the seven deadly sins during this week, what I really came to appreciate about the way it is dealt with in Roman Catholic circles is just the way it gives you concrete handles and categories to think about and wrestle with sin in your own life and the lives of others. So I really enjoyed that as I went through the list and read about them. And the whole idea about the seven deadly sins versus the seven lively virtues, it really enriched you to think about morality and these kind of things. And I think I hope that tonight will also do that. I hope tonight will also be this kind of enrichment of the category as you wrestle with wrath. When it comes to the deadly sin of wrath, and you go through a list of the seven deadly sins, you'll see that in some lists it's listed as anger, and in other lists it's listed as wrath and not anger. But It's basically just a language thing. In the Old English, wrath was the word for anger. And you will also find that the Hebrew, Greek, and Latin word that is translated as anger or wrath is the same word in these languages. But the point for now is just in this context of the seven deadly sins is that wrath and anger is basically the same thing. Anger refers to wrath and wrath to anger. So in this light, you'll see that Dante had a very specific understanding of anger in this context. He doesn't just have a general view of anger as we might have typically today. Today, we just think of anger as an emotion. But there is much more to this than being just a mere emotion. So Dante tried to diagnose this problem on a much deeper level. And that is why whenever he thought about anger, he thought of anger as something that is fueled with a strong will and a deep passion for revenge. And I think that's important. Anger for Dante was a strong will and a deep passion for revenge. So you can see in this context then why it is also referred to as wrath. They boil down to the same thing. It refers to this deep and intense desire to hurt someone who might have hurt you, to get them back in whatever way for what they might have done to you. In fact, this is how Thomas Aquinas defined anger. He said, anger is the desire for another's evil in revenge. It's the desire for another person's evil in revenge. It is not just an emotion of anger, it's a desire. So you see the will is involved here. You desire evil to befall someone. And in many cases, it is not just a desire from your side. You are actually the instrument. So there's action involved as well. You're the instrument through which this evil befalls someone. You want the other guy to feel just as bad as, if not worse, than the way you have felt when he did something to you or provoked you in some way. Okay, so anger and wrath in this context are basically the same. And there is then part of this is the strong sense of revenge. Okay. And I think it is fair to say that we have all experienced this desire for revenge. On whatever level you might have experienced it, I think it is fair to say that we have all experienced this desire for revenge, this deep and intense feeling of wrath and anger towards someone. So this one is very close to home, like all the others, and I think we all have to make sense of it. We all have to deal with this in one way or another. Now, I want to start by looking at the cycle of anger and wrath. Now, John Chrysostom said, "For nothing is more grievous than wrath and fierce anger." So you see, this kind of wrathful anger feeds a certain kind of grievous cycle in life. And we can observe this cycle all through history, and not just in history, but also not just in a general history of the world, but also in the history of our own personal life stories. The cycle is there, and it's a vicious cycle of conflict and violence, which can operate on a macro level between nations, between races, between countries, and so on. Think about the Jews and the Samaritans. The mutual anger towards each other is so obvious in the New Testament, and there is this long history that started this whole conflict, this whole cycle. And I'm just going to give you a brief overview of this history, very short, and just to point this out. So the United Kingdom of Israel got divided in the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was known as Israel or Ephraim, and after the capital city was built, it came to be known as Samaria. And then eventually this northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, and the people was dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire of that time. And the result of this was that non-Jewish people came into Samaria, and they married with the people from the northern kingdom and so on. And so what happened was the southern kingdom, Judea, started, because of this, they started to view the northern kingdom as bastards or half-breeds. That was how they started to view the people from the north. And then eventually, we all might know this, but the southern kingdom also gets sent away in exile by the Babylonians. And then when they return, they want to rebuild the temple. And then the Samaritans, the half-breeds, they come to the south and they want to help with the reconstruction of the temple. And the Jews tell them, "No, you're half-breeds, we want nothing to do with you." And so what do they do? Well, they go and build their own temple. And then after a couple of centuries, that temple gets destroyed by the Jews. And so you see how this hostility towards each other was pretty bad. And you can say that this cycle of constant conflict was fueled by this wrathful anger. I mean, it is against this backdrop, against the backdrop of this history, that Jesus also tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he tells it to the Jews. And if a Jew, they had nothing good to say about the Samaritans, and here comes Jesus, and he says, "No, this Samaritan was good because he helped this man." So there's a whole historical background to that situation. Another example that I can think of is the conflicts in Northern Ireland. Although the conflict was mainly political and nationalistic, it also had a very strange flavor of religion to it. And it was also fueled by many historical events and so on. But on the one hand, you had the loyalists, who wanted Northern Ireland to remain within the United Kingdom and who were mainly Protestant. And then on the other hand, you had the nationalists, mostly Catholic, who wanted Northern Ireland to leave the United Kingdom and join a more kind of a united Ireland. And so this whole conflict began when there was a campaign to stop the insults and just basically the discrimination of the majority Protestants against the minority Catholics. And this whole conflict then erupted into a small war. And at one point, the British troops intervened. And what they came to do is they had to build so-called safe walls in certain parts of the city just to keep these communities away from each other because there was too much conflict and violence. Now, I'm not up to date with the recent status of this conflict. As far as I know, there was some sort of peace treaty. But at a certain point in time, 52% of casualties of this conflict was civilians. So this conflict, this cycle of wrath towards each other or anger towards each other was actually very devastating to the community around them. And then, of course, I don't have to remind any of us of our own history here in South Africa. Okay, first the Dutch settlers came and they oppressed the local tribes. Then the British arrived. They oppressed the Dutch, who later turned into the Afrikaner folk. And then if you talk to many white Afrikaans-speaking people, they will tell you that the concentration camps implemented by England is a tremendous evil, and we should be angry at them for doing that. But then again, when the Afrikaner folk rose up out of the ashes of defeat against the British, they were blinded by their own pride, and they instituted this thing called apartheid, and all of this provided food for this violent cycle to stay alive. And you know what's so interesting about the conflicts on a macro level is that some of them went on for a long time. And then what often happens is that the later generations, who were not so deeply involved in the specific conflicts as their parents might have been, are still very angry. And even when some of them don't even know what the conflict was about in the first place, they are just angry because they grew up in this environment where the other side is constantly sketched as the ultimate enemy of life. And so they learn to cherish a kind of imaginary pain as if they were really hurt by the other side. But in the meantime, they never really went through any pain at all during the physical conflict. Rather, it was the parents and grandparents who went through and had to endure the pain of the conflict. So you see, this wrathful anger that is not transformed into something else which might be good or beautiful gets transferred to other people. I'll say that again. Anger that is not transformed into something that might be good and beautiful only gets transferred to other people, who then also just learn to cherish that anger and to keep the cycle going. So this deep, wrathful anger feeds the cycle on a macro level, but then also on a personal level. You only have to talk to an experienced psychologist for about 10 minutes, and you'll realize how wrath and anger causes family members not to even talk to each other for years. It just destroys friendships and relationships. And I think all of us might have experienced this on some level. I think we all have someone in our life who we want to get back for something that they've done to us. We want them to feel our anger. We want them to feel our wrath. And you might remember the story of Jacob and Esau in the Old Testament. Now, I don't have time to go through all the details of this story, but I think most of you might remember that they are twin brothers, but you have the older one Esau and the younger one Jacob. And Jacob, the younger one, he manages to steal the birthright, the firstborn blessing from his older brother Esau. But the story makes it pretty clear that Esau actually despised his birthright, so it wasn't that important to him. But when Jacob managed to steal it, he suddenly had this, what it's referred to as this great cry of bitterness. That's what he had when his younger brother stole it from him. And then when the author of Hebrews reflect on this story, he also describes it as being, there is this root of bitterness in Esau, this whole bitterness that he cherished. And the result is, well, Jacob must flee for his life. Okay, and there you have twin brothers, and they don't talk to each other for many years. We know later on they meet again and they reconcile. But the point at this moment is they were separated for many, many years because of this conflict, this wrath, this anger towards each other. Another way to potentially think about this is to observe children for a while. You see them play with each other. And at some point, one of the children hurts the other one. That always happens. It's just a matter of time, and then you see that happen. And at that moment, you can see this child is filled with wrath. He's crying very hard, and he's after revenge. But what the other child then sometimes do is very interesting. And I remember this happened when I was young, playing with my friends as well. What he would do is to allow the one who got hurt to also hurt him back. So he'll allow him that chance to hurt him back. So he'll say something, okay, I'm sorry, you know, throw me with this rock. Here, throw me, or hit me with a stick. Okay, that actually happens. But the reason it's so interesting is because once he got the chance for revenge, to act out that wrath, he stops crying. It's just an interesting phenomenon. So you see that that you can see this level of wrath and anger even in little children, and it's amazing. And it makes me wonder whether children really is inherently good, as some modern secular people would like us to believe. Okay, so you have this vicious cycle that is kept alive by the injection of constant anger and wrath. And all that is needed for you to see how stupid this actually is to step outside of the cycle and get a sort of a bird's eye view of this whole thing. Now, I will admit, I think it's much easier said than done. Okay, you don't just step out of this cycle. But the point is, if you manage to do that, you will be able to see how stupid it is. You'll be able to see how unhealthy it is on so many levels, an emotional level, psychological, social, and spiritual. But you can't see that while you are still partaking in this cycle. And this is so clearly illustrated in the different ways of punishment for the different deadly sins. So if you read Dante, you will see that each one of the seven deadly sins has its own unique punishment. And the punishment for this wrath is constantly being surrounded by a cloud of smoke. And this smoke covers your eyes, you breathe it in, you choke on it, and it limits your vision, you can't see. And this is exactly what wrathful anger, this deep sense of revenge, what it does to you. Once you cherish anger and wrath long enough, it will consume you. And it will limit you in so many ways. It will cloud your judgment and keep you in isolation without ever trying to actively talk to somebody about problems, about differences, and so on. It just keeps you from peace at the end of the day. So you need to step outside of this cycle. Now, as we start to investigate ways in which we can actually step outside the cycle, let's start with a balanced view of anger and wrath. Turning to John Chrysostom again, he said this, "He that is angry without cause shall be in danger, but he that is angry with cause shall not. He that is angry without cause shall be in danger, but he that is angry with cause shall not." Now, the idea here is that anger is not necessarily a sin. I mean, Psalm 4 verse 4 also talks about this. It says there, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." And this verse is also echoed then in Ephesians 4 verse 26, where Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." So anger is not necessarily a sin. You can get angry and not be guilty of sin. Also take Proverbs, for example. Proverbs 16, verse 32. "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Now, it's interesting in this verse that there's no explicit command against being angry. Rather, the fact that people will get angry is assumed. The command or the warning is rather to be slow to anger. Proverbs 14, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." The key is not to never be angry, but to be slow to anger. The problem comes in when you get angry at the wrong things or get too angry at things. Then it becomes dangerous for you. When you, out of wrathful anger, desire the punishment of someone else who doesn't deserve it, or beyond what he actually does deserve, then that anger cannot be justified. Also, when you desire the punishment of someone not for the due end, which is the maintenance of justice and the correction of error, then it is also not justified. Now, although there are many different nuances between the Old Testament and New Testament use of the word anger or wrath, one of its similarities is that anger is justified when it is guided by reason and patience with the end to correct injustice and pursue truth. I just want to repeat that. One of the similarities between the Old Testament and New Testament use of the word for anger and wrath, one of the big similarities is that anger is justified when it is guided by reason and patience with the end to correct injustice and pursue truth. Tim Keller says the following: anger is always an outgrowth of love. Anger is that which rouses you and rallies all your faculties to defend that which you ultimately love. You get angry to the degree you love something. So the question is, what is this something that you love and get angry about when it is threatened or taken away from you? You see how your wrath and anger, how that expose the priority of the things you love in this world. When the things that you love ultimately is not ultimately important in reality, then your wrathful anger will only be aimed at making you the center of the universe. Now, I grant that this is a little bit of a controversial place to be, and some of you might disagree with me whether my perspective on anger is the right one. And that is fine. Maybe you think anger can never be justified in any sense. But even if anger can be justified, as my view is, I will in any case still grant that if there is such a thing as justified anger, our anger as humans are rarely justified. Okay. It is rather, as Daniel Doriani says, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, but our anger is rarely righteous. On the one hand, we often become indignant about trivial things, a pokey driver making us late for an appointment, a string of poorly synchronized traffic lights wasting our time, and an unskilled referee wounding our favorite team with a bad call. Such things stir our wrath. On the other hand, we ignore true injustice, especially if it occurs far away and falls upon strangers. Sadly, our anger is often burdened with self-importance, self-assertion, intolerance, and stubbornness. So even if, as I said, even if I think there is something as justified anger, our anger is rarely truly righteous or justified in any way. Okay, so this might just help for some balance, but I don't want to spend more time on this because I think other things might be more important. I want to talk a little bit about some practical things that can help us to navigate ourselves as far away from wrath or anger as possible. First of all, I think all of us need to look in the mirror and acknowledge that we all have that root of bitterness inside of us. It is not just Esau that has something like that. And here is the thing. A root is invisible. You can't see it until it penetrates the surface of the ground and starts showing itself. And that kind of root is in our hearts. We just can't see it until someone comes and provokes us in some way, and then suddenly we find ourselves in a state of bitter wrath and anger. And we're all gripped by it in this sense. John Climacus said, "Bitterness is a movement of displeasure seated in the soul." So for him, this was so deep. It was seated in the soul. That's how deep this is. It is deep, and you have to admit that it is there. I think that's the first thing. Admit that root of bitterness is inside of you. So there, and because of that, there will always be a part of us that would say something like, "I'm going to get this person back. He's going to be sorry for what he did to me. I will show him." We want to keep the cycle going and partake in it with all our might. So admit this about yourself. A big part of exiting the cycle of wrath is to refrain from gossip. Gossip destroys the reputation of friends and family and discredits them behind their backs. And you know what? Gossip is one of the most common ways of wrath. In fact, we can call it sophisticated wrath. because it is not primitive in any sense, like torture or hurting somewhere in someone in some other way. It is sophisticated because it is an easy way to talk about someone behind their back and just try your best to give them a bad name, bad reputation, to attack them. And in this process, you're just keeping the cycle alive and finding joy in the humiliation of others. And I think at this point, we have to realize that when you humiliate someone, you in turn then create the opportunity for anger to grow in someone else. Humiliation in turn gives birth to anger. And anger, like we've seen, it just exhausts our hearts and our minds, and it is spiritually very unhealthy. And I know when it comes to gossip, nobody here is not guilty of this one. I think I can say that with confidence. So let's refrain from it. And instead of giving someone a bad name behind their back, protect their reputation. Next time you have an opportunity to gossip, instead of gossiping, protect their reputation. Without lying. I'm not asking you to lie about someone, but protect their reputation without lying about them. If you look at society, you will see polarization, and everybody is in one way or another always the victim. Now, I mentioned earlier that we must rather transform our wrath, otherwise it will just be transferred. Now, one way of transforming it and finding a better way forward is to be peacemakers. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the greatest sermon ever preached, even Gandhi, he said that he cannot find anything in his rich, old Hindu scriptures that equals the Sermon on the Mount. And there's even many secular people who would testify to the greatness of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in this sermon from Jesus, there is this one phrase where he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." So the challenge to everyone here is, be peacemakers in a world that is polarized. That is the only way to cure wrath and anger and to stop it from growing and getting infected. And just because the longer you cherish anger, the worse it will get. And the worse potentially the worse its implications and results will become. So we must be peacemakers. And Peter Kreeft said this, "There is no shorter, better way than Christ's way to make peace." There is no shorter, better way than Christ's way to make peace. And you know what he's referring to? He's referring to the cross of Christ. Jesus emptied himself, and he became a servant. And he served people everywhere he went. And it is at his cross where we find the ultimate model of forgiveness. And at the end of the day, the lively virtue that stands opposite to anger or wrath is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the antidote to wrath. And it's so ironic because in one sense, the cross was an instrument of wrath. The cross was a way the Romans said, listen, if you mess with Rome, we're going to get you back. And the way we're going to get you back is with a cross. So it was the cross in many ways was just this violent instrument to get back at someone, to show people things. And because it was the cross was also people who died on a cross were sometimes kept there as a sign to show them, don't mess with us. This is what will happen to you. We'll get you back for that. And it is on that instrument, on that cross, where we hear the words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now just let this image sink in for a while. Jesus, on that instrument of wrath, going through all that pain, talking about forgiveness. You know what forgiveness is? It is to carry someone's burden. And this was non-negotiable for Jesus. And I know we don't like this. We find it extremely difficult to forgive people because we have that root of bitterness. We want revenge. We want to feed that cycle. And many of us, I mean, we have so many excuses not to forgive. Listen, I've done my part. It's time for this other guy. He must do his part now. I'm done here, or I'm out of here. No. You go the extra mile to forgive. You carry the burden, their burden as well. And I want to say this. The only way a person who has wronged you can really keep controlling you is if you cherish wrath towards them. If you stay angry at them, that bitterness is going to defile you. It's going to control you. And it will control your behavior as well. The only way a person who has wronged you can really keep controlling you is if you cherish wrath towards them. So how do you forgive people? How do you say, they owe me something, but I forgive them? They owe me, but I will just let it go. They owe me, but I will not demand any payment from them. I think one of the keys is you have to let what you owe God, you have to let what you owe God overwhelm what in your mind overwhelm what they owe you. If you manage to do that, then you'll be able to look at another person and say, I can forgive you. Jesus didn't demand any payment from me. In fact, he paid. He didn't demand any payment from me. All right, I want to give you all an opportunity for some silent prayer tonight. And so I'm going to give you a couple of minutes, but I want to ask you the following. Okay, Gregory of Sinai said this. He said, wrath is tamed and becomes transformed into benevolence only through courage and mercy. So pray that God will give you courage, because I want to challenge all of us this coming week to take a concrete step towards healing a broken relationship. Think of the person who might have wronged you in some way in the past, and carry that person in your prayer, carry that person to the cross of Christ and follow his model for forgiveness. The other side of this coin is just as applicable, I think, and that is, think of a person who you might have wronged, who you know you need to go and ask forgiveness for. Think of that person, because in some way, if you've wronged them, then you're also, you've given an opportunity for anger to be birthed in that person. Also think of that person. And if you don't want to take that step tonight, maybe just during the week, sometime when you want to, take that step. Carry that person to the cross of Christ. That instrument of wrath, but the person hanging there saying, forgive them. Thank you. All right, you can pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time that we can spend together. Lord, we want to acknowledge before you this evening that we have a deep root of bitterness in our hearts, and we sometimes feed that root. We give it water, and we want it to grow, and let it penetrate the surface, and let it show in our lives, and let in anger and wrath. God, we want to acknowledge that. But at the same time, we want to say thank you. We want to praise you and say thank you that you have given us a better way forward. You have given us your Son, the man on the cross, that wrath, that instrument of wrath, who was able to look in that moment at the people busy murdering him, asking for their forgiveness. Lord, we know we need courage for this, and we know we need mercy, and we pray for that you will give us the necessary courage and mercy to be able to heal broken relationships, forgive people, and also ask for forgiveness where it is necessary. Lord, please be with us during this week. Give us guidance and wisdom in everything that we pursue. And we pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.